This morning, I would like for you to look with me at the first portion of Psalm number 51. Psalm number 51. And to understand this psalm properly, it's necessary to know the story behind it. The title of the psalm is preserved for that purpose. It gives us the necessary background. And so we'll read the psalm in a moment, or the first part of it, but first, we need to consider this title. You may see it there. It is part of the text, although it is before verse 1. And it says, "A psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Now, if you're familiar with 2 Samuel, you already know what that is about. This title is a reference to David's very worst moments in life. At the time that David went into Bathsheba, she was the wife of his friend Uriah. David had seen her from a rooftop, bathing on her rooftop. He sent to find out who she was, found out that she was Uriah's wife. He then sent for her anyway, slept with her, and sent her home. Time went by, with David apparently acting as if everything was just normal, nothing was wrong at all, until he received a message from Bathsheba that she was pregnant. And so David considered what to do and had Uriah brought home from the war on a pretense so that he could be near his house and might go and visit his wife. And then no one would know that this was David's child. It was an attempted cover-up. But Uriah had very noble sentiments, and with the rest of his companions being in danger at war, he was unwilling to go home and be comforted in that way, and so he slept outside, and the plan to cover up the sin in that way didn't work for David. Now the fear is increased. The thing is going to become known. Uriah knows where he's been, and there will be no explanation, and then they'll find out where this baby came from. And so, in a further attempt to hide the sin already committed, David wrote out orders to the head of his army, commanding that Uriah be set up in battle so that he can be killed by the enemy. David used Uriah to carry this message to the commander of the army, sealed orders instructing Uriah's own death. The orders were carried out because kings are not disobeyed. Uriah was killed in battle by the preconceived plan of King David. Other Israelite men died in this same attempt to pretend it was a military mistake. They died with Uriah. And so David thought to hide his sin. Now, in trying to hide it, he had added to it the sin of murder. Well, time went by while all of that happened. It takes a little time to recognize a pregnancy. It takes a little time to work all of this out. And now more time goes by while Bathsheba mourns as the widow of Uriah. And then when the time of mourning was past, David took her as his own wife and tried to go on as if nothing had happened. A lot more time went by, and there was born to David a son from that sinful encounter with Bathsheba. Now that story, if you care to read it later, is in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It gives us a very typical case of how people operate when they have given way to sin. First they sin, and then they sin more, trying to hide their sin or keep their sin. They tend to go on in the midst of all of this heaping up of sin as if nothing is wrong. They push down the guilt. They try to quiet the cry of conscience. They go on as if they're completely justified. Sometimes they even seem to have convinced themselves. The last line of 2 Samuel 11 is a strong reminder of what people try so hard to overlook when they are caught in sin. It says, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." There's a perspective check for you. David was working hard to conceal what he had done and to go on as if life was all well. Considerable time went by. If it was a normal term pregnancy, 9 months went by. The baby is born and David is still pretending. Most of a year. Not the beginning of the 9th month, but the end of the 9th month if it's a full-term baby. After the child was born, after months of guilty living and pretending, Nathan the prophet came to see David. That story is in 2 Samuel 12, and I want to read that before we read this psalm. So you may want to mark that and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is just being the necessary background to understand what's happening in that psalm. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were 2 men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except 1 little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun.'" That is a scathing rebuke in any language. And the boldness of this confrontation is hard for us as Americans to even imagine. You can say anything you want to here, right? Or at least for a little longer. You can say what you want to say. You can be accused of being politically incorrect, but it's still legal most of the time to be that. But we've never lived under a king. David had the power to kill at will anyone who displeased him. No one would have dared question him had he executed Nathan on the spot. No one. David had handled enemies that way in the past. In 2 Samuel 1, before he was even king of all of Israel, David was approached by a man who brought him news of Saul's death. This man claimed, now he was lying because he thought this was going to be good news to David and he wanted to be in the A-team from here, so the whole thing was made up. But the guy claimed that Saul had been mortally wounded and that he had come upon Saul and he was dying, but it was going to take time, and Saul didn't want the Philistines to make sport of him. And so Saul asked this man to run him through with his sword, and the man did it. And the truth is that Saul had committed suicide because no one would kill him. He did ask that of someone, but no one would kill him. But this guy came thinking David will be glad because now David will be king. Saul is gone and I want to be on his team, and so he claimed to have killed Saul to prevent the Philistines from making sport of him. And David said, "You dare to touch the Lord's anointed?" And he executed him on the spot. Had one of the young men run him through with a sword right there, no trial, no question. He could have done that to Nathan. This is how they did things then and there. It's a bold response, a bold challenge. But in this case, Nathan is not executed. David is confronted, and David breaks. No longer tries to hide his sin. He no longer continuing to sin, holding on to the past. 2 Samuel 12:13, it says, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" Now, to be able to say that in sincerity, to be sincere in saying that, after what David had been doing for most of a year, required a fundamental change within. At the moment of confrontation, at David's hearing this harsh rebuke from Nathan the prophet, he broke. Something changed inside of him. There was a radical redirection of David's purpose. There was a fundamental shift in his thinking. He changed on the inside. And that kind of fundamental shift in a person's thinking and in a person's desires and motives is what we call repentance. A radical change, an overpowering change to stop going one way and to now want to go and actually go exactly the opposite way. It's repentance. That's what it is. And that repentance, that specific instance of repentance, is the background of Psalm 51. This psalm is an example to us of what repentance looks like. It's a specific example. It's one with a very compelling story behind it so that we can look at this and understand what repentance is like. It shows us the kind of person who has made that radical adjustment. It gives us a personal example of this redirection that causes people to reject sin and now embrace righteousness. This psalm, Psalm 51, gives us a clear description of what is going on in the human heart when God grants the gift of repentance. We're going to look at this psalm in two sections. Today we'll think about this heart of repentance in the first 9 verses. So if you've got it there, Psalm 51, let me read these first 9 verses. You look on. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost part, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Those who believe that repentance is a human work have a very hard time trying to explain when repentance happens, why it happens, why this change comes about and why it does come when it comes. Now, I want you to think about it. In this specific example that this psalm is about, why would David repent? If David would not repent in that moment when his lust was fulfilled and his passion had subsided and the guilt came flooding over him, that didn't do it. If he would not repent when he found out Bathsheba was pregnant and the shock and the fear that came with that news, if he would not repent after sending for Uriah on a pretense and seeing the face of his friend, if he wouldn't repent when his friend proved so loyal and so noble as not to give himself any pleasure while everyone else in the army was denied the same pleasure, if that didn't move him, if none of that moved him to repentance, and now months and months have gone by and a baby is born and David has still not repented, then why does he crumble at the words of one man who came into his presence and told him a story about a little lamb? How can you be stubborn enough to order a staged execution in which several lives were lost, and then you break at this story and the words that follow it? There's just no explanation except that God grants repentance. Nothing else will explain it. God's own personal intervention in the heart of the person is the only possibility that can explain why it happens, when it happens, the way it happens. Nothing else ever moves anyone to make this kind of radical, fundamental change. Many of you have seen the phenomenon of human life that we would describe during the gestation period of that particular baby, looking at David's life. You've challenged people that were in sin and you found in them that that's where they want to be. There's just nothing you can do. They have something more than a capacity to hold on to their sin. What they have is an incapacity to let go of their sin. They are absolutely unwilling. You know people, most of you, who harm themselves, destroy their own lives, destroy their families. They insist on being foolish. They refuse to listen to reason. They will not let go. And the reason they will not let go of their sin is because they can't let go. They don't have it in them to let go. It's through and through. It's not something they're holding in their hand. It's something that lives in their hearts and they cannot separate themselves from it. Like the Pharaoh that Moses confronted in Exodus, they will lose everything before they will repent. And even if you talk them out of their sin for a moment, they'll do like Pharaoh, and as soon as their head's clear, they run back to it again until God finally destroys them. They can't let go. It's what they are. It's not something that just is on the surface that they can brush off. It lives in the heart and it permeates the being and it gets on you when you get near them and it hurts. And they can't change. Many of you have tried to reason with such people and you've found that reason is no weapon against sin. Our country has spent countless trillions of dollars trying to educate people into righteousness, and we have found that education is no solution to sin. Stupidity is not good, but education can't fix sin, I understand. Education's good, it just can't fix that. They're not going to let go of that. That's what they are. And so I say to you, don't underestimate the grip of sin on the human heart. Only God can break it. And the fact that Psalm 51 is in your Bible at all is proof of a miracle. Because in the instance of this man's horrible sin, God did break it. The title of this psalm tells you of a miracle. Nothing less than that. Nothing less profound than that. Here was a man who was absolutely committed to his sin, even though God had blessed him more than anyone else on earth at that time. He wouldn't let go. He couldn't let go. And then that man's heart was changed. What he couldn't do for himself, someone else did for him. Repentance is that radical change that comes when God intervenes in a life. For us to have this record, for this testimony here at all, shows you the nature, the miraculous nature of repentance. David wrote these words. David, the guy who killed Uriah to hide his sin, recorded Psalm 51 so that people for the rest of time could be reminded of his sin. And then see God's grace in forgiving it. The one who would kill to keep it hidden is now the one who has published it. It's the only way you know the story. Well, this part of it anyway. David wrote this psalm. Only God can grant that kind of change in a heart. No human effort can clean things up enough. True biblical repentance is entirely a work of God. And when God grants that blessing, there are consistent signs that it has taken place. There are clear evidences that repentance has happened when God does it. The change is so profound that it can't be hidden. And so this psalm, with that sin as its background, is giving us insight into what repentance looks like. Because it looks like something. It is not everything. It is not one thing and its opposite at the same time. It has specific characteristics. It can be discerned. When God does it, there are consistent things that happen. So this morning, using the first 9 verses of this psalm, I want to show you 3 characteristics of a heart that has been renewed in repentance. These are things that you can look for in yourself. These are things you can look for in other people to see if there has been this kind of change. If these things are in your heart, it should encourage you that you are in the faith. If you see them consistently lived out in another person's life, it should encourage you that that person is a genuine believer as much as you can discern such a thing in this life. If you look into your own heart and you can find none of this in there, then you must realize this is here in this psalm to show you what you need and to point you to Jesus Christ as your only hope for heaven. Jesus paid for the sins of all who believe, and His payment is full payment. And only by that can you be saved. And if this stuff isn't in your life, you still need Him to intervene. Well, here are 3 characteristics by which you can check your heart. Number 1, a repentant heart has a right view of human need. A right view of human need. People who are in rebellion against God cling to this vain hope that they will be able to satisfy God at the last. That He's going to let them slide in on the bell curve. You know, they're going to be okay. They flatter themselves that they're pretty good people. They think in a bell curve, and there's always somebody else that's got a worse grade that's going to keep them okay. And there's always somebody else whose A isn't that high. You know, you can always find something wrong with another human being. And surely if his A is that low and that guy's F is that low, then even my grade will be a passing grade. And so they say, you know, God's going to understand. I've made my mistakes, you know, but on balance, I'm a pretty good guy. It's a fantasy, by the way. And there's no such fantasy in a repentant heart. Verse 1, it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." It's a cry for grace. Grace is something undeserved and unearned. You can't make a cry for help in that way unless you realize you have nothing to offer yourself. People who still think they're pretty good guys don't ask for grace. It's when you see your desperation that you want grace. So the repentant heart does not make the same kind of appeal. It has a different perspective on what it needs. It doesn't say, you know, God, just give me a nudge to get me over the top. Because I am a pretty good guy. I take care of my family. I go to work every day. It's not my merit. It's not my merit plus a little help. It's, oh God, have mercy on me. Look on me based on your compassion and let me have grace. It's my only hope. Based on God's loving kindness and God's compassion. And the only thing we contribute is the need. God gives the grace. A repentant heart sees that need for grace. It sees a need for cleansing. That word is mentioned. Wash me, in verse 2, thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. There's no trying to justify sin. You know, it's not that bad. Mine's not. My sin isn't as horrible as most people's sin. It's not that, you know, I think I can dust it off. Wash me, O God. Cleanse me. Verse 3, it says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." People who are yet unrepentant always say, that's a morbid attitude. I try not to be that negative. You know, I'm a positive kind of person, and I'm just don't bring me down, man. David says, I know. It's just realism. It's not morbid thinking. It's just being real. I know my transgressions. I see it all the time. It's ever before me. I was kidding myself for all of those months and I was miserable and trying to act like I wasn't, but I see it. It's there. I can't hide it anymore. Sin permeates my life. It's everywhere I go. I can't get away from it because it's coming from inside of me. And this heart cries out, oh God, wash me clean. That's what I need. I don't need a pep talk. I don't need a redirection of little nudge in the right. I don't need a little boost to get over the top. I need somebody to wash this stuff off of me because I can't fix it. A repentant heart has that kind of view of its need. It understands the desperation of sin. Number 2, the repentant heart has a right view of self. People who have not come to repentance always seem to want to keep everything on a human level. It's all about you and me. It's your opinion versus my opinion. It's your interpretation versus my interpretation. When we're unrepentant, we excuse everything by looking at the people around us and finding someone who looks worse and say, well, I'm doing okay. We excuse our sin by blaming the people around us because, after all, you deserved it. I only did it because you had it coming. If you hadn't done that other thing to me, people justify adultery based on the perceived shortcomings of their spouses and how happy they're going to be with this other person. Like that's all there is to it, you know? It's just down here. Whatever you do, don't look up. The fantasy will be shattered if you let your eyes get above the horizon and realize there's a God in the heavens. And so the sinner keeps looking down and comparing himself to all the other people who are down and says, well, I'm okay. I can work my way out of this hole. Just don't look up. How different is David's next statement in verse 4. against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. This is David's response to what Nathan said, "Thus saith the Lord God, sword will never depart from your house. I'm going to punish you in a very public and grotesque way because of what you have done." All of that stuff that we read just a moment ago, David says, you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. But look at the first part of verse 4. Against you, you only I have sinned. Wait. He used Bathsheba as an object of pleasure. He murdered Uriah. Other Israelites died as collateral damage in the contrived military mistake. And David says, against you and you only I have sinned? David is not looking anywhere except up. You see, the repentant heart knows that sin makes me an enemy of God. And when I have God as my enemy, other sinners, you know, I hurt him, yes, but I sinned against God. Even if I killed him, the sin was against God. The problem is with God. And the repentant heart recognizes that I myself have a problem with God. I'm at odds with Him. I have offended Him. I am in deadly combat with Him, and I'm going to lose. David recognizes the depth of the problem. It's fundamental to his being. It's not just a mistake. It's who he is. It's who he had become when he turned his back on the Lord. It's inside of him. And no minor fix is going to take care of it. Verse 5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That is not a slight on his mother. It is a statement that sin is how we're born. We're conceived as sinners. We're never righteous, not even when we seem so innocent. Verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost part." The problem is that God requires truth at the core of your being, and you don't have any there unless He intervenes. You have been sinful from conception. There's nothing with which you can commend yourself to God. And if God ever grants repentance in a heart, that person sees it that way. I'm at war with Him, and I need Him to pardon me. You've got a right view of your need. You've got a right view of yourself. And when God grants repentance, you'll have a right view of God. That's the third one. A right view of God. Now, a penitent sees the righteousness of God. Verse 4, David mentions this. You are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. In verse 6, he says, you desire truth in the innermost part. God is righteous and holy. He is judge. And David sees all of that. But David sees more than that. And here is why someone who repents comes to God. This is what he sees that those who scoff cannot see. David recognizes that God is the one who meets the need. He's the provider. Picking up again in the middle of verse 6, "And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom." You will do it. Wow. Verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." God is pure. God is righteous. God is judge. He is right when He judges. But those who repent know that it is God who saves. God grants the purity that He requires. God provides the purity that He demands in our innermost parts. And so when David repents, he runs to God and he asks to be made clean. He knows that's where the hope lies. He knows this is a God who saves. He says, purify me, wash me, make me clean. I'll be whiter than snow. When God washes you, that's all the washing you need. You can't get any whiter than God's going to clean you. There's nothing left to do. You don't have to help. There's nobody else on earth that can help. God is able to give you what is needed, and God delights to do it. Grace and loving kindness are His character. And when we stop trying to hide our sin, when we stop trying to justify our sin and hold on to our sin and protect it and make provision for it and leave a door cracked open just a little bit just in case we want to go back, and we finally, by His grace, say, cleanse me, God cleanses. He solves the problem. 1 John 1:9 says, when we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This is the hope of the heart that is granted repentance. We run to Him. We know He's the only hope. This is our confidence that God will be faithful. God will forgive. Where else am I going to go? I'm going to go to Him. He will restore. He will blot out all of my iniquities. Without that confidence, you'll never ask. Without believing that God is like that, then you would always be like those in the world who go, yeah, whatever. They may be sorry they made a mistake. They may grieve over the consequences of their sin, but they lack that confidence to run to God and be saved. And yet when God grants repentance in the human heart, that's what everyone does. They run to Him as the only hope. They believe in the gospel, and God changes them. Luke 19 tells us the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a Jew who worked for the occupying Romans and stole from his neighbors by using a kind of unrighteous tax system as his cover. It really wasn't even a cover. They didn't mind if he stole as long as he gave in what he had to give in. Everything else he kept, that was his commission. So he stole, he contrived, he made up ways to tax things that he should have left alone. He was a vile man. He was hated. He fully deserved his reputation. And Luke tells us in Luke 19, he had heard about Jesus and he came to try to see Jesus, but he's a short guy, so he climbs the tree. You know the story. And Jesus stopped and took notice. So bad was Zacchaeus' reputation that the people in the crowd began to murmur against Jesus because he's talking to that sinner. But Luke says, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus repented, and you could tell. Instead of stealing, he was paying back. He was giving instead of stealing. It was a radical change in his heart. And Jesus said, this is what I came to do, to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the God who gives repentance. It's a change that only He can work. It's a change that He does work. For this He sent His Son, that all who believe in Him can be saved, that believers like David, who sin horribly, can be granted the grace to come back to Him and be restored. God works repentance. Only He can work it. But praise Him, He works it. He does it. And if you're sitting here this morning hiding some grievous sin, choking down that guilt, trying to pretend that it's not wrong, trying to pretend that you didn't even do it or that you could do it and then go on like life is normal, you need to stop fighting. It's a hopeless battle. You need to say, God is right when He judges, and ask Him to cleanse you. If you're sitting here this morning having never cried out to God for repentance, always thinking you're going to work your way in, you're a pretty good person, you're going to try a little harder, after all, you're in church, so it's going to be all right, you need to give it up. It's a hopeless battle. You can't wash that deep, but God can. God sent His Son for that very purpose. So you stop trying to impress Him, and you start begging for mercy, and God will grant it. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. My father-in-law, who died in May, requested that that song be played at his funeral. And so we played it. Chuck put the soundtrack together so we could play it, because we couldn't take any musicians all the way to Arkansas. And they played it, and it was just over and over, four songs that he had chosen. I can tell you that when God does this work, you can sing in triumph over the tomb. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Let's bow.